You would turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians. We're going to be staying in the book of Ephesians for the lesson of this hour, so open that up and bring in some parallel passages, but we can settle into Ephesians, and we'll begin in chapter 1 in just a moment. It's good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship God together. We're especially thankful for visitors that have come to be with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. We're already encouraged that you're here and that you've decided to focus attention on God this morning and that you've come here to do it with us in this place. And hopefully you've been encouraged too and edified, and pray that this lesson and the continuance of our worship will be pleasing to God, but also will be edifying and encouraging to you as well. I'm really thankful for Michael leading us in those songs. He reached out to me and asked about the lesson of the hour and selected some songs to go along with it, and he did a wonderful job. It fits right in line, brother, and I appreciate your effort to do that. I appreciate Carl's prayer and the sentiment that he worded there to our God. It's a good day to be able to worship God together, and I'm thankful that you're here and that we're doing that together. In the fourth chapter, when you get to the application portion, as we refer to it in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. That's a big idea. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the life of a Christian. That is a life seeking to imitate the perfect Son of God. That's a big task. That is certainly a powerful statement, loaded with implications and duty and purpose, meaning in our lives as we find ourselves in Christ Jesus. Walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. I think it's an intimidating idea too. And there's a reason why that statement isn't found until chapter 4, I think. Chapters 1 through 3 really lay the foundation for him to say that with confidence that they would be able to do what he's telling them to do, to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. That's a life drastically different than the world. It's a life dramatically different than how you lived before, as he notes in the very epistle, both sides of that coin. And it is a tall task. It is certainly possible, but not by ourselves. As Jesus answered the disciples when they asked about who then can be saved, when the rich man went away sorrowful, when Jesus told him what he needed to do to find eternal life, he said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so one of the things that the Apostle Paul did in chapter 1, as he typically does, is he mentioned that he has consistently prayed for the Ephesians. And he does that in most of his epistles. And then he talks about specifically what he's prayed for. He thanks God for them, but he also petitions God on their behalf. He offers supplication, ultimately for their spiritual growth. It's a lesson that I always try to emphasize for myself, that my prayers should be overflowing with spiritual petitions on behalf of myself and my family and others in this congregation, and then include the sick as well and all the physical things that we ought to bring before God. But Paul's focus is always spiritual, and it's involving the spiritual knowledge that is offered us through the gospel in Christ Jesus. Notice he says in verse 17 of chapter 1 that he asks God consistently that he would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know. And he mentions three things: that they would know the hope of his calling, that calling with which they were called, they should walk worthy of. It's a calling with hope. It's a calling with expectation. I want you to walk worthy of that, but I want you to know it's a calling with hope. And I want you to also grow in your knowledge of what that hope is. There's immense treasure waiting for you, the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints or in the saints. But then notice in verse 19, and this is supposed to be an encouraging note, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we have great expectation as members of the church, but also great responsibility. We're to walk worthy of that calling. We're to be different from the world, and we're to be transformed, as we've been singing about, from the previous lives we have lived to now the lives we live in Christ Jesus. And he says the way that that's going to be accomplished is not by your own power. There is power, divine power, his power, God's power, Christ's power, the Holy Spirit's power, that is at work in those who believe. And this is not the only place he mentions this. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, that whole theme tracks. He mentions a lot of things, certainly. I want to kind of just try to find that theme of this power that works in those who believe in these first three chapters. What is that power, and who is it at work in, and what is the power doing? What did it do? And so I want us to notice that first. What is the power, and what did it do? And we see immediately after mentioning that, he goes on to give us a description of it. Part of this knowledge that he wants them to reach and grow in of this power would involve what it's already done in the past, what's already been accomplished, what is established. So he says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's a lot there, and it's basically falling under this heading, this theme of what the power is that works in us and what it's accomplished. If I want to know how powerful someone is, I might ask about their track record. What have you done? Why do you want me to think you're so powerful? Or some instrument or something. Well, what does it do? What has it done? What's the potential for me based on what it's already accomplished in the past? What are the specs? What's been done with this power that you talk of? And God's not ignorant of that need. Paul's not ignorant of that need. I want you to know about the power. So what about the power? It raised Christ from the dead. The same power that raised him from the dead, he's saying, is at work in those who believe. This is not a new thing. Throughout the history of the Scripture's record, you have time and time again the people of God being reminded of who their God is by bringing up the past. For example, in Isaiah 51 and verse 9, speaking to the captives and telling them about the confidence of the return by the power of God, the prophet says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, strength of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab, that is Egypt, apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away." What would give them confidence? And of course, Isaiah is prophesying before the fullness of their ultimate captivity, when they would be sitting in Babylon, wondering what happened and what lies in their future. What would give them any measure of confidence that they'd be back in Jerusalem one day, and that they'd be serving their God in the temple, and that they'd be offering up sacrifice, that all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and passed down through the generations of scriptural record would actually come true, would be fulfilled? What gave them that confidence? Look at what God already did. That's the very thing that caused the faith failure of the spies sent into the land of Canaan. How soon they forgot of the Exodus, of the plagues, of the salvation that Yahweh brought them in such a vivid fashion. So Paul says, I want you to know about the power, but there's history to it. There's something you can look back on and see that God did, that you already believe in, and that made you who you are today. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that works in you. He was crucified in weakness, Paul says in another place. Yet he lives by the power of God. But he didn't just have a resurrection. It didn't just raise him from the dead. Notice what it also says. It seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And so he didn't just conquer death. You know, there were other people that were raised from the dead in the scriptures. Jesus not only never died again, but he was exalted to the right hand of the throne of glory above all other authority, and all authority was given to him. And he said that in Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, and it's consummated when he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is the king, not just in his kingdom, but his kingdom also includes the fact that he is the king of the universe. The church, his kingdom, are those who are recognizing that and giving him the glory that is due. But it raised him from the dead, exalted him to the eternal heaven, and gave him all authority. But he doesn't stop there. I want you to notice in chapter 2, he continues with this theme. I want you to know about this power, and you see it happened in the resurrection. You see the power that is available to you through that incredible display. But also, there was another resurrection that even hits closer to home. Your resurrection. And so he develops that theme. Notice what he does in verse 1. And you. And in my translation, the New King James Version, he made alive is italicized. It's anticipating him mentioning the resurrection starting in verse 4. But that's not what he's doing in verses 1 through 3. He's reminding them of just how dead they were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. And so let's just work our way back. This is a confusing text to some. There's a lot of misinformation that is put into this text. He says they were by nature children of wrath. That is, they were subject to wrath. That's kind of what characterized him. They were going to only receive the wrath of God, essentially. Why were they by nature children of wrath? A word which, by the way, can just have reference to what we would call second nature. It's not of necessity they were born that way. And I think it tracks through the passage. Why were they by nature children of wrath? Well, they fulfilled the desires of their flesh and mind. There was something they wanted, and they reached out and they grabbed it. They conducted themselves towards that desire. Verse 2 says that they were those who had the disposition of rebellion, the spirit, this disposition that works in the sons of disobedience, which was not submissive to God. It was disobedient to God. It was submissive to the prince of the power of the air. They made a choice, in other words. And what they're dead in, he says, is trespasses and sins, which is simply, there's a law that God gave you that you could have kept and you did not keep it. That's the problem. You weren't born this way. God presented you with a choice just like he did with Adam and Eve, and you chose wrong because of your own desires. You didn't want to submit to him. And so you are so dead. You were so corrupt. You were without hope. You were without life. But I want you to know the power that works in you. It raised Christ from the dead. You know it raised you from the dead. So he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see the language there? It's resurrection language. He raised you up from being dead in sin to now alive with Christ. Because he was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead because you put your faith in him. Romans 6 shows us when that occurs. They had enough faith in him to unite themselves through baptism with him in his death. And since they were willing to be united with him in his death, die to their old man of sin, put it to death, leave it in the grave, and then rise up new. They were united with his resurrection. Just as Christ died and was raised from the dead, so those who unite with his death unite with his resurrection. So in Ephesians 2, we see baptism, don't we? And so that's something we reflect on. Bruce Reeves, when he came and held us a gospel meeting, one of his lessons was about the powerful transformation that the remembrance of our baptism will continue in us because of what it does and what it connects to. You reflect on your baptism and it should reinvigorate our faith. It should remind us of some things. That's what Paul's doing to the Romans. Remember your baptism, and that's what he's doing to the Ephesians. I want you to know the power that works in you. Remember how powerful that resurrection was and is, because you're still alive. You're walking in newness of life. And he reminds them that it wasn't your power, was it? Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So in baptism, what Paul says in another place, in Colossians 2 and verse 12, it's an expression of faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead and will raise you from the dead as well by grace through faith. You didn't accomplish it yourself, but also it's a new life. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And that's the question. How do I fulfill what God has created me to fulfill in Christ Jesus? How do I walk worthy of the calling with which he called me? Well, because his power that raised Christ from the dead and raised you from the dead is at work in you to keep you alive and bring God glory through your life, to work in the way that God created you to work in. But that's not the only thing it did. Notice what he says in the next section about uniting two very unlikely parties. Before doing so, notice in verse 10 of chapter 1, the thrust of the gospel, kind of the whole focus of God, the tip-top of his plan, ultimately. And this is reflected in his creating purpose in Genesis, and then his recreating purpose that brings it all back to his original purpose in Christ. Speaking of the mystery of his will being made known, in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So the universe is actually Christ-centered. He's the sun in the solar system of the universe, but S-O-N. He's the one that brings all together. Everything revolves around him. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. So we're created in God's image to bring him glory, to fear him and keep his commandments. When sin messes that all up, it's all brought back together and rectified and ordered in Christ. He is the one who brings everything together with purpose in the universe. Not just people, but everything. The purpose of creation is to bring glory to God through the one that created it. And he'd say as much in chapter 3. It was all created through him. And so we're reoriented in him. But what Paul emphasizes about that, all things brought together in him, is these very two unlikely parties of the Jews and the Gentiles. What better way to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the fulfillment of God's plan for all things to be ordered and summed up in Christ than Jews and Gentiles are now in harmony and unity together? So he picks up on that. What power did that? It was the power that raised Christ from the dead, raised you from the dead. It's the power that works in you. And that's part of the things, part of the work that it's doing. Notice in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think the key to understanding this section is to be seen in verse 11, where he says, they are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And so while there's ideas in this section that are certainly true, that the Gentiles weren't God's people, that all the promises made, they were made through the nation of Israel. Jesus himself says in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews, so we know who we worship, and we know Jerusalem is the right place to worship. So there's reality in that, but I think what he's doing here is reminding them of who they were in the eyes of the Jews, God's proud people. Uncircumcision was a term of derision. They called you that. God didn't call you that. God didn't look down on you. God sent Jonah to save the Gentile city of Nineveh. And it's throughout the Old Testament. It's not the focus, but it's there that he wants the Gentiles to serve him. But the Jews thought you were nothing. And so here's their view. You're without Christ. Christ has nothing to do with you. You're aliens of the true people of God, the commonwealth of Israel. Therefore, strangers from the covenants of promise. You don't have any hope and you don't have God. So remember who you were as a Gentile in the flesh. But then he says, you who are afar off were brought near by the blood of Jesus. And what did that do? Notice verse 14. So here's this animosity he highlights in verses 11 through 13. And look at what the power that works in you, look at what it did. He himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. Did they need it? Absolutely. For by him we have access, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so the most unlikely parties are united in Christ. When he says he himself is our peace, that's very true in this sense of our peace between us and God. He's the one mediator between God and man. But his emphasis in this section is not the peace between men and God, but the peace between Jew and Gentiles. And it's only possible because both of them, as they were at enmity with God, were reconciled to God. But when they got closer to God, they got closer to each other. He's emphasizing that the most distinguished groups in all of human history, Gentiles and Jews. There's the Jews and everyone else. They're brought together. And they're brought together by that same power that raised Christ from the dead. There are people that you would never have anything to do with, that you worship with every single Sunday because of Christ. That is true for them. It's true for us. It's true for us. A lot of people here are family, but the ones that aren't family, chances are if we don't have Christ in common, we might just pass each other in the supermarket and never say a word. We don't know each other at all. That's powerful. We have different interests. We have different values on a physical level, but because we share the interest of Christ and we share the values of spiritual things, that draws us together. The most unlikely people, because of God's power that raised Christ from the dead and it raised them from the dead, brings them together, unites them. That's what he's emphasizing there. So that power, I want you to know about that. And so he lays this out. Look at how powerful that is. But what does the power currently do? What does it currently do? Why are those two unlikely parties united in Christ? What's the whole point of that? There's a purpose to it. It's not just God saying, hey, look what I can do. There's purpose to it. It provides for a dwelling place of God. You know, in the Old Testament, we have records of the temple collections and then construction and then the second temple. And we won't go there just for time, but in 1 Chronicles 29, you know, David, he talks about his might in bringing together his resources to provide for the temple. And then the people, they rejoice because they gave of their own will and supplied gold and stones and all the supplies for the temple. And then he praises God. And it's interesting because he emphasizes about his power, his ability to give to God so the temple can be erected. And then he goes on to say, the only reason I had the power to give you anything is because you gave everything. So it's all his power. It's all his glory. It's all his glory. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zerubbabel is given this encouragement that it's not by your power or your might, but by my Spirit, that this temple project is going to be finished. You laid the foundation. You'll raise the capstone. It's by His power. It's by His glory. And it's for His glory. All the grandeur and glory of the temple is attributed to God's power. Same for the temple in realization. The figure of the shadow. That glorious temple of physical stone is nothing compared to the temple that it was pointing to. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, as we'll study very shortly in the next lesson of our adult Bible class, speaks about that temple in current construction. And we see that on several levels throughout the New Testament. Notice, though, in verse 19 of chapter 2, what it's doing, what that power is doing. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He said you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but you're not anymore. The true Israel of God, you're right there. You're a full-fledged citizen. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So it raised Christ from the dead. It raised you from the dead. It united Jew and Gentile to what end? So that God could dwell in them. That one new man, the church, Christ's body, chapter 1 says, that He would dwell in. That's the temple He wanted. That's the most glorious temple there is, God's people. And you notice the language, in whom the whole building being fitted together. So as we're being transformed, what that power is doing is it's making us as a congregation, certainly as individuals, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Notice that theme in chapter 3. What would that look like? God dwelling in the temple? What does that even mean? Well, in Ephesians 3, he continues on with this idea of power. Now he extends his prayer of chapter 1. I want you to know the power that is at work in those who believe. But then he asks God in chapter 3's prayer that the power would actually get to work. That not only they would know that the power is there and how powerful it is, but that it would do its work in them. So he says, for this reason I bow my knees, verse 14 of chapter 3, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, notice this, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. I want you to know about the power, but I want you now, I'm asking God to be strengthening you with the power. That word might, New King James Version, is dunamis. It's the same word translated power in chapter 1 and verse 19. So, I want God to strengthen you with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now notice this as the connection of God's dwelling place in the temple. He'd say in verse 17, that's so Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith. And Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, that means you're rooted and grounded in love. You're active in love. If Christ is dwelling in me and He's God and God is love, then I must be doing everything by love. I'm rooted in it. I'm grounded in it. It's my substance, it's my foundation, it's the reason for my being. And then you're able to comprehend with all the saints the width, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. So as I'm rooted in love, I gain a greater knowledge and appreciation of His love for me. And isn't that the way it is? I can know how much someone loves me by starting to love myself and getting a greater, more abundant appreciation and association with it. But then notice to what end in verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. When we grow with the power of God like this prayer describes, that's God dwelling in us as the temple. I'm filled with His fullness. The temple of the Old Testament is filled with His fullness. What did that look like? Well, it filled with the cloud of glory. Same with the tabernacle, you have that visual, but here it's spiritual. When Christ is living in you through faith, you're directed by His will. You're filled with God's fullness. He says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why? Because of the power that works in us. And glory goes to Him and the church. So last question, who is the power toward? Who is it toward? I think this is important. It answers the who, but it also answers the how, which is important as well. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 19, he says he wants them to know of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, the Young's literal translation says, to us who are believing. And it's because the word for believe is in the present active tense. So he's not talking about toward those who believed or who will believe, but those who are walking in faith currently. And 1 John 5 and verse 4, it tells us that the victory and what overcomes the world is our faith. But the passage before that in chapter 4 of 1 John in verse 4, he says, you've already overcome them that are in the world because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the reason our faith is what grants us victory in overcoming the world is because of who it's in. So if I'm walking by faith, not just I believe in him, but I'm walking faithfully, present active. I am faithful currently to my God. I'm faithful to my Lord. The power is working in me. It's working in those who are currently believing. Now there's some other passages to connect to this. For example, in Romans 1 and verse 16, again the Young's literal translation, I am not ashamed of the good news of the Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who is believing. It's in the same present active tense. He's not just talking about it's the power of God to save you initially when you obey the gospel. It's the power of God to keep you saved and continue to save you, to work in you currently as you are currently believing. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the word of God also effectively works in you who believe. Again, present active tense. It could be translated believing. So it's the word of God. The gospel of Christ is the power that works in those who are believing. The word of God is at work in those who are believing, or faithful to it. Romans 15, 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we're starting to make some connections. So this power is at work in those who are believing, but so is the power of God's word, the gospel. It's at work in those who are believing. But then those who are believing are also filled with joy and with hope and with peace to abound in hope. But that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in those who are believing. The power of the word is at work in those who are believing. Once you know it, that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians 1 through 3. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, certainly the Son and the Father, at work in those who are believing, but how? Through the word he's revealed to them. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, it's the sword of the Spirit in chapter 6 and verse 17. So notice in chapter 1, this redemption through the blood of Christ in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. How did that come to us? He said he made it abound to us in wisdom and prudence. Where did we get the wisdom and prudence? Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. And so the very power that redeems us from our sins is something that we received, and it was effective in our lives through the word of God. Verse 13, he would even say, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we're bringing the Holy Spirit into this. That there's this transformative power that is a down payment of our inheritance, that we're shown to be God's children, and we have that confidence, but it's through the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. So notice in chapter 2 and verse 18, what's the power that brought the Jew and Gentile together? Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, he said the blood of the cross, but you don't know about that unless it's revealed through the Spirit. How are they the household of God, a dwelling place of God as the temple? Verse 22 of chapter 2, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul keeps talking about the mystery in the Spirit. And he talks about his role. And he says in verse 3 that by revelation in chapter 3, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, which, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What's the connection of the power of the Spirit? It's through the apostolic revealed word, the prophetic word. Verse 16 then. When he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might or power through his Spirit in the inner man. And we've seen the connection back with chapter 1 and verse 19. How's the power working in us who believe? And why is it working in only those who are believing? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where the power is. That's what's at work in us. And so we know that that power that raised Christ from the dead, that power that raised you from the dead, by the way, Romans 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Spirit had something to do with that, didn't it? Didn't he? How am I going to walk worthy of the calling with which I was called? How am I going to get to heaven? How am I going to lay hold of the inheritance? I've got to have God's power. Where do I find it? And all that it's already accomplished, and all the potential that's found in it, where do I find it? How do I tap into that power? How do I actually let it into my life and empower me? It's through the Spirit-inspired word. And notice the encouragement of verse 20 in chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Never underestimate this power. It is the only thing. It is the only thing because it is God's will. It is the revelation of our God. It is the only thing that will get you to heaven. We've got to yield ourselves to it, though. I hope that this study has been beneficial to you. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.